open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's go to the prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just ask, Lord, that you would give grace in this time as we open your word and look into your word, seeking to be edified and instructed according to your will, the will that you have made manifest in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would speak to hearts through the agency of your Spirit this morning. Pray for grace as the one communicating this message. Lord, we ask that Christ would be exalted and glorified through the proclamation of your word this morning. Father, that again, the church which he has purchased with his own blood shall be cleansed and made pure, shall be built up, shall be conformed in his likeness to your praise and glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So while it could be argued that there is not an abundance of direct teaching as it relates to the structure and function of the New Testament church, at least not in comparison with what we see in regards to worship in the Old Testament, nonetheless, it's incumbent upon us to look to Scripture as our authoritative source of instruction, sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. Certainly, in the passage at hand, we've been provided with a very clear view of the qualifications for overseers in the church, one that runs parallel to what we read in Titus chapter 1. Those who are suitable to lead and to guide and to care for the household of God. But all too often, the church has drifted into practices in this regard that are based really more upon tradition and pragmatism rather upon the simple instruction given by Scripture. And how much grief and shame could be avoided in the church if we would but seek to elevate God's revealed will in regards to church leadership as opposed to a mindset that is largely, I would say, institutionalized and professionalized this particular office, valuing academic degrees, good as such preparation might be, cleverness of speech, a charismatic personality, these things over and against the issues of Christian character as put forth in the text at hand. Alfred Kuhn, a Bible teacher at the Emmaus Bible Institute in Switzerland, writes this: Has not the history of 20 centuries of Christianity proved that the plan of the primitive church is the only one which is suitable for all times and places, is most flexible in its adaptation to the most diverse conditions, is the best able to resist and stand against persecutions, and offers the maximum of possibilities for the full development of the spiritual life. Each time that man has believed himself to be more intelligent than God, that he has painstakingly developed a religious system better adapted to the psychology of man, more conformable to the spirit of our times, instead of simply following the New Testament model, his attempt has been short-lived because of failure due to some unforeseen difficulty. All heresies and deviations in the church spring from the abandonment of Scripture and of the model for the church which they present. As I proposed at the onset of 1 Timothy, the theme of the book could be summarized: the church, which is the household of God, is to preserve sound doctrine which is rooted in the person and work of Christ and bears the fruit of godliness as a testimony to the world of God's redeeming love upon which we have set our hope. And today's passage is really in keeping with this overall theme of guarding and living the truth within the household of God. And today's theme is simply this: overseers of the church must be exemplary in Christian character. Overseers in the church must be exemplary in Christian character. I want to begin my first points being the biblical office of overseer. First of all, it's the office of overseer is an office of the church, that is to say, of a local church. Paul begins by saying, the saying is trustworthy, meaning it's already become well established as a principle. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, etc. So the term bishop is an old English translation of the same word that's found in Greek for overseer, which you might find in the King James or New King James Version. The Greek word in the original text is episkopos. And that comes from epi, which means on, and skopos, which is to look intently. And so overseer is actually a very good and literal translation. It means one who is charged with the duty of seeing the things be done by others are done rightly. And obviously in this present context, we're talking about an overseer of the church, and that as an official appointment. So what is the difference then between an overseer and other related terms in the New Testament, such as elder, pastor? And the short answer is none. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, which can be defined as a mature man having seasoned judgment. This term can be used in a generic sense, related to mature men among any particular group of people, but it's used specifically in regards to those who have been appointed to this office in the church. In fact, elder is the term that is most frequently applied to the office of overseer, which would be a synonymous term. And again, these are used interchangeably, and I can give you some examples in Scripture. So, first of all, from our text here today, Paul uses the term overseer, but a couple of chapters later, Paul writes, "Let the elders, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Clearly, Paul is referring to the very same office that he's talking about here. Or, in the book of Titus, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then a couple verses later, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach," etc., etc. There's another term which is also synonymous, which is pastor. And the Greek word for this term is koinein, which is the same word that might otherwise be translated shepherd. It's one who feeds, protects, and rules over a flock. And the term pastor, and you may not realize this, is actually only used once in Scripture. And the reference is found in Ephesians 4 as Paul is listing various giftings and says he gave some as pastors and teachers. So, in this case, he treats pastors and teachers as single group, and we know from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that teaching is the function of the overseer and elder. And so, this particular term, which is probably the most frequently that's used today in our culture to describe the office, that of pastor, is really tied more to a description of function as it relates to shepherding over the flock of God. And that's what the elders slash overseers do. And we can see perhaps the best example in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. One particular passage similar to this that we can see a connection then between all three of these terms is in Acts 20, which we read from earlier. In verse 17 it says, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And then as Paul is giving address to those elders, in verse 28 we read, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock," that is, as shepherds or pastors, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So I just want to be clear here, when we're talking about overseers in this text, it's really synonymous with other terms such as elder, pastor. It's interesting, you know, if I meet somebody and tell them that I'm an elder in the church, our life is not to say, "Well, who's the pastor?" And I think that's just sort of a common cultural misunderstanding, because so often today you have the pastor of a church, and he might even, if it's a big enough church, have an associate pastor and a youth pastor, and then you have the elders that are a board of sort of trustees that sort of direct the church. But that's really not what we find in the pages of Scripture in terms of what these terms refer to. But all of these, overseer, elder, pastor, are describing a particular office. And I like how Alexander Strauch, in his book entitled Biblical Eldership, which, by the way, I would highly recommend if you're wanting to study the subject of biblical eldership, describes the duty and the role of this office. He says, according to the New Testament, elders lead the church, teach and preach the word, protect the church from false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues. In biblical terminology, elders shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. Let me also add to this, as we just read in 1 Peter 5, that the elders are to be examples to the flock. And the manner in which they lead is they themselves seek to be conformed to the chief shepherd. The other point I want to mention briefly before we progress here is the concept of a plurality of elders. While the qualifications in the passage here list that of an overseer singular, you'll find that the biblical model for local church is that of a plurality of elders, always more than one. And the idea of a single pastor leading the church is actually foreign to the examples that we find in Scripture. And finally, with this in mind, I want to point out that there are actually two offices in the church, that of elder or overseer and that of deacon. And deaconship will be the subject of our next passage, and Lord willing, we'll consider that next week. But returning again to verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So I want to consider next that the office of overseer is a noble aspiration. It's a noble aspiration. Notice the reason for which Paul says that it's good for a man to aspire to the office, because it's a noble task. The value and aspiration actually comes from the value of the role of overseeing the church of God, to lead and care for the flock as servant leaders who are under shepherds of Jesus. So I want to camp on this for just a moment. We don't want to just run right past this. Please tell me, what in life is of greater value? What in life would be a greater aspiration than that of an overseer in the church? And what could you possibly aspire to that would have greater importance and significance? And obviously, for the women here, being wives and homemakers is surely among the list. But I think too often it's a role that has been greatly minimized. Now, that may seem odd coming from someone who is an elder in the church to say, look at the fine office that I aspire to. But I can assure you, the first time that I ever even gave thought to becoming an elder, a pastor, because it was never among my aspirations as a young man. I never envisioned myself taking up that role. That I got almost physically ill at the thought of it. And I think some of that is perhaps due to sort of misdirected thoughts and an understanding about what a biblical elder is. And in so many ways, it perhaps felt clunky, like Saul's armor that David wore before facing Goliath. There's something just sort of clunky about that thought. That so much of that being derived, I think, from sort of what's been culturally foisted upon it. I have said this before, and I will say it again, that in so many ways, I consider myself actually an indictment to better men than myself who have given their lives to pursuing lesser things. And in this regard of eldership being a noble task, the size of the church is frankly inconsequential. It really doesn't factor into the nobility of this task. In fact, there is, I believe, a peculiar value in men who are willing to faithfully minister in absolute obscurity. The value of aspiration, again, is in the nobility of the task itself. So what does it mean then to aspire to the office of overseer? I believe that it's to hold that position as something exceedingly desirable, based upon the value of which we've just considered, with a view towards obtaining to the qualifications and responsibilities as God would enable. So, for example, there are some young men who desire and aspire to become Marines. And because of that, they set about with great urgency the necessary process and training needed to qualify for entrance. So I want to offer at this point something of consideration. Usually when there's a discussion about the pursuit of becoming a pastor, the big question that people want to raise is, have you been called? Now, we certainly can appreciate the idea of God moving upon someone's heart to pursue this as a sense of His calling. But I want to point out that the notion of being called in biblical terms is most often applied to the Spirit of God drawing a person unto Christ for salvation, or that of the apostles being appointed to their position. And can you imagine someone who says, I believe in Jesus, I'm repenting of my sins, I've come to him for faith for new life in his name, and saying, wait a minute, have you been called? Bear in mind as well that there are many people who feel called to do all sorts of unbiblical things. And this language is never explicitly used in Scripture in a sort of self-subjective assessment sort of way as a prerequisite for being appointed as an overseer in the church. Again, I don't want to minimize the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit leading, directing, and drawing men into such positions. But perhaps the more critical issue is that of other leaders and members of the church also being directed by the Holy Spirit to identify and affirm that a particular man is suitable for the task. Now, obviously, we don't want to appoint someone who doesn't desire the office, because we wouldn't want them going about those duties half-heartedly. But I just bring this up because I feel that it's very important that we not voice some sort of culturally derived impetus, which is largely subjective to the mix of qualifications for eldership. Now, just, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, I had a man approach me because he was really wrestling with going to seminary, wondering if he had had the calling yet. And it's not to discard the sense of God stirring a man's heart toward the pursuit. But as I fear, some have made this sort of calling the primary basis upon which a man is selected for the office. If you desire the office, and you're affirmed and appointed by the local church in consideration of the biblical qualifications, then indeed you have been called to perform the duties of an overseer. Secondly, the biblical qualifications of overseer. And there's 15 of these. But before I sort of work my way through this list of qualifications, I want to make some preliminary points. But first of all, the qualities listed here do not insist upon a man to have reached sinless perfection. There are no such men, certainly not this one. Even the Apostle Paul was pressing onward in his conformity to Christ. We read in Philippians, not that I have already attained to this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Secondly, while overseers are to be exemplary in these qualities, they are qualities that ought to be displayed by all Christians. D.A. Carson points out that in this way, the list of qualifications for elders is remarkable for being unremarkable. He says, the criteria mentioned are demanded of all Christians everywhere, which is another way of saying elders are first of all to be exemplars of the Christian graces that are presupposed as mandated on all Christians. And I think he's absolutely right about this. Therefore, even though you this morning may not be aspiring to the office of overseer, I want you to appreciate how much of this really does pertain to you. Really, these qualities, as it should be no surprise, are a reflection of Christ, who is the chief shepherd, and therefore require notable conformity to his likeness, for which all believers are to be striving. Thirdly, there is some degree of overlap in these qualifications. If some have pointed out, the list begins with above reproach and it ends with a good reputation. And those are sort of bookends that encompass the rest. And furthermore, because of the overlap, some will take and sort of bundle several of them together under a common heading, which is certainly a reasonable approach, though I plan to go through each trait individually, and some are going to receive more attention than others. And finally, I want to point out that this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. I'm sure there's other traits that could have been included. Paul is intent on creating a list of characteristics that paint a picture of the sort of man that has the godly character needed for the office of overseer. So let's work through this list now. First of all, above reproach. The Greek word, which I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, literally means not apprehended, or we could say not arrested. In other words, when accusations are brought against this person, they're found to be without blame in light of the whole picture. And such attacks against one's characters are therefore found to be groundless when the matter is understood in its full context. So blameless would be a very suitable synonym here. Now, bear in mind that having accusations arise or to even be apprehended and placed in prison is not necessarily a disqualification then. The Apostle Paul was oftentimes in prison. We can think of many other men throughout church history who were likewise apprehended, though indeed at the same time being men who were above reproach. John Bunyan, just as an example, an exemplary man of God, was in prison for 12 years for preaching. Guilty as charged. In fact, when I think of somebody who's above reproach, I often think of Daniel in the Old Testament. And even when he was accused and apprehended for having violated the king's edict against prayer, yet in the eyes of God, he was innocent. And he was above reproach. If you recall from the story, King Darius, after spending the night fasting and fretting over having thrown Daniel into the lion's den, went early the next morning to go check on him. And with a troubled, anxious voice, he calls out, says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you continually serve been able to rescue from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me since I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." He is above reproach. Secondly, the husband of one wife. The Greek word here literally means a one-woman man. And this phrase is often interpreted in multiple ways. So first of all, what does this mean, a one-woman man? Not having multiple wives, not a polygamist. And while polygamy is certainly wrong, and I think that would disqualify a man from being an overseer, this seems like an unlikely interpretation because it wasn't so much an issue in that context. Or is this insisting that he's a married man? It probably does not mean this, since Paul himself was not married, and he often has, in other places, commended singleness in service to God. Or does he mean here that he's not remarried if his wife has died? And again, I would say this is unlikely because later on in this particular epistle, Paul's going to advise younger widows to go ahead and remarry. Or it could mean that he has not been divorced and remarried. And this certainly is possible because it would fit with other New Testament directives. However, I prefer to take this in a more general sense, which identifies that he is a man of strict fidelity in marriage. That is, that there must be no other woman in his life to whom he relates in an intimate way, either emotionally or physically. I think that John MacArthur is right when he says it's not concerning status, it's concerning character. It's not a matter of circumstance, it's a matter of his virtue. And the issue here is a man who is solely and only and totally devoted to the woman who is his wife. It is a question of his character. He is a one-woman man. Anything less is disqualification. Likewise, I appreciate how Philip Ryken frames this. He says, Paul wants the leaders of the church to be living examples of biblical marriage. One man and one woman in a love covenant for life. Thirdly, it's to be sober-minded. This one, and actually the next couple have some overlaps. I'm going to treat each of these briefly. The Greek word translated in the ESV as sober-minded means not intoxicated. But because Paul is going to address the issue of moderation with the use of alcohol later in the list, it's probably best to understand this according to its more figurative sense, which is to be clear-minded, circumspect, free from life-dominating influences. And then fourthly, self-control, and then the Greek word here might also be translated temperate, sensible, sound mind, modest, chaste. And it could be defined as sound because moderated, referring to what is prudent and correct. And so such self-control, such as is given here, is also listed among the fruit of the Spirit. Fifthly, respectable. And this is from the Greek word kosmos, which is the term that we use for the cosmos, that which has a particular order to it. Literally, it means ordered, properly organized, hence, it could also mean well-prepared. Synonyms to this would be virtuous, decent, modest, well-ordered. So the common thread of this trait in the last couple is a self-mastered man that avoids indulging the flesh, is free from various addictions, showing restraint and moderation in all areas of life, and thus exhibiting a sound judgment through a well-ordered life. The opposite of this would be an undisciplined man who gives little resistance to sexual temptation, slothfulness, gluttony, anger, or other base desires, or a man whose life is in constant chaos due to poor management of his affairs and thus tends to be unreliable. That would be the opposite of these three last three terms. Sixth trait is hospitable. The Greek word here is literally loving strangers. Loving strangers. And by extension, this would include, though certainly not limited to such, warmly welcoming guests into your home. The biblical concept of hospitality, while it's commended often throughout the New Testament, is really rooted in the Old Testament. The essence of hospitality can be seen in this command found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 through 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And we see various examples as well in the Old Testament, that which is alluded to, I believe, by the author of Hebrews, whereby those who welcomed strangers were actually entertaining messengers from God, such as was the case with Abraham, and you recall the three unannounced and mysterious visitors whom he warmly received and prepared a fine meal for, loving the strangers. So we see in the New Testament how Jesus and his apostles were traveling around from town to town and therefore needing to rely upon the hospitality of others to provide for their needs, those who would be willing to bring them into their home and care for them. Or likewise, the various people in the subsequent years who would open up their homes for the apostles to stay or for the church to gather there. And I think the parable of the Good Samaritan really provides a great picture of what it means to love the stranger, whereby the needs of a total stranger, one with whom he by all rights would not have associated with, is met with great mercy and compassion. But perhaps the most poignant teaching on the subject of hospitality actually comes to us in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus taught upon the final judgment when the sheep and the goats have been separated. And he said, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You know, when I think of somebody who is hospitable, I think of the late Charles Fasten, for those of you that knew him. He and his wife Kay are the sort of people that never know a stranger. And they had a special heart in particular for reaching out to internationals, those who have been displaced from their homeland to a foreign place and oftentimes feeling alone, nervous, as one would expect, and oftentimes would be taking them in. I wonder how many various countries would be represented by the various people that they have had into their home and entertained warmly over the course of years. In fact, I think his Charles' funeral was sort of reflective of that, if any of you attended that, how many various people from various nations had assembled for that particular occasion. He was, by all accounts, a hospitable man who loved the stranger. Seventh trait, able to teach. The Greek word didacticon is well translated here and simply means apt to teach and instruct. And this serves as one of the two traits in this list, which the other is being not a new convert, which are not directly tied to issues of character. While there are many similarities in the list of the qualities of deacon, this is one that will particularly distinguish these lists, and we can discuss that more next week. In the parallel list of elder qualifications found in Titus 1, we read, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So, while this requirement does not necessitate that a man have a master's of divinity or that he has some sort of gifting equal to that of Charles Spurgeon, he must be a man who holds firmly to sound doctrine, rooted in the gospel, and has sufficient biblical knowledge and understanding not only to teach the congregation, but also to protect the congregation from any false doctrine that might arise. There have been many theological errors and deviations that have emerged in every generation in all places where the church has existed. And therefore, it's critical that the church be grounded in truth and protected against such falsehoods by men who are fit for this task. Eighth trait, not a drunkard. Now, this one's pretty straightforward. I don't have a lot to say here. It's not really a prohibition against consuming alcohol, but against intemperance in this regard, which would also, I think, apply then to other types of harmful addictions or enslavements, which really serve as a contrast to the gospel of freedom. Ninthly, not violence. The Greek word here for violence could likewise be translated striker or brawler or pugnacious. It carries the idea of one who's prone to lash out with their tongue or with their hand even against another, which is obviously not how Christians to conduct themselves. The next couple traits are really closely connected. Tenthly, gentle. The Greek word means to be seemly, equitable, yielding. As such, it can be likewise used for other adjectives such as mild, forbearing, reasonable, moderate. And here again, we see another trait that's in direct connection with the fruit of the Spirit. John Piper writes this, this gentleness is the opposite of pugnacious or belligerent. He should not be harsh or mean-spirited. He should be inclined to tenderness and resort to toughness only when the circumstances commend this form of love. That's well quoted. 11th one is not quarrelsome. And the Greek word here describes one who abstains from fighting. That is one who is peaceable and not contentious. Again, these last three are really very similar, tied together. And they describe a man who is known for his patience, his tenderness, his sweet disposition, even and perhaps especially in difficult circumstances. I appreciate what Alexander Straub says at this point. Jesus tells us who he is as a person. He is gentle and humble. Too many religious leaders, however, are not gentle, nor are they humble. They are controlling and proud. They use people to satisfy their fat egos. But Jesus is refreshingly different. He truly loves people, selflessly serving and giving his life for them. He expects his followers, especially the elders who lead his people, to be humble and gentle like himself. 12th trait, not a lover of money. In other words, this is a man like Paul that's learned to be content, whether with little or with much. A man whose lifestyle does not reflect some sort of love of luxury and indulgence. One who's not anxious or consumed with finances. One who's generous with his resources. One who's putting the kingdom of God first in his life. 13th trait, the leader of a well-ordered household. Look at verses 4 and 5 here. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? So here we see a clear connection between how a man leads his own home and his fitness for leading the church. Because the home is really a proving ground for ministry. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. So by way of proof, are his children submissive? It doesn't mean they're perfect, but it does mean that they're well-disciplined and not in the habit of just simply disregarding their parents' instructions. Does the man have a good relationship with his wife? One that is openly admirable. So, the most common way in which a church seeks to fill a pastoral vacancy tends to go like this. There is a pastoral search committee that's formed, and they choose various forms by which to post their need for this position. And then as applications come in, this committee reviews them, and tries to weed out what they feel are the best applicants. And at some point, then the committee, having narrowed it down, will call them in for an interview. And if that goes well, then they will select some of these prospective candidates and actually have them come and preach a sermon, a message to the congregation, and avail themselves then for some questions and interaction following. Now, I understand that there are a lot of challenges that would be faced by a church if they should all of a sudden have the need to find a pastor. And I have no doubt that this is often done with every good intention and accompanied by much prayer. But I honestly am not very keen on the whole of that process because of many of the underlying presuppositions. And while this might not be entirely practical, perhaps a better approach to the situation would be that before asking a candidate to come and preach, the church would select maybe a couple or even a few people, send them to stay with the candidate and his family for a few days to get to know him better. And after being in the home for a few days, I think that would provide them with much better insights into his fitness for the office than simply an application and an opportunity to join the pulpit. One song that I like to have us sing in family worship from time to time is entitled "A Christian Home." I want to read these lyrics to you. Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught his love and favor and gives his heart to Christ the crucified. How sweet to know that those footsteps waver as faithful Lord is walking by his side. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim. A home where each finds joy in serving others, and love still shines though days be dark and grim. Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master, the Bible read, the precious hymns still sung, where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster, and praise is natural speech to every tongue, where mountains move before faith its vaster, and Christ sufficient is for old and young. O Lord our God, our homes are thine forever. We trust to thee their problems, toil and care. Their bonds of love no enemy can sever, if thou art always Lord and Master there. Be thou the center of our least endeavor. Be thou our guest, our hearts and homes to share. I always find singing this song to be bittersweet. Bitter, because I'm so painfully aware of how far short the family and the home under my leadership falls from this ideal. In fact, it's not uncommon for me actually to select this song when even the attempt to assemble the family for worship has gone so poorly that the irony of this song is obvious. But I also find it sweet. Sweet because this song is framed in the form of a prayer. Lord, please give us a home like this one. We're not there yet, but we long to see this come by your enabling power. Please, Lord, transform us by your grace. You see, when we have homes that resemble the home described in this hymn, then we'll have a church that describes the household described in that hymn. And so an overseer must be the leader of a well-ordered household. Next trait, not a new convert. Verse 6, it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, he must be a mature believer. If a new believer is given too much responsibility too early, it may cause him to swell up in pride like Satan, and that's going to bear bad fruit. And really the implication then here is that there is a sort of seasoning that happens in a Christian's life over the course of time, a seasoning that brings humility along with other graces of sanctification that's going to help guard a man against the snare of the devil and of pride. Next, a good reputation with others, the 15th and final one here. A good reputation with outsiders. The sort of man that has the characteristics noted above will also be a man who holds a certain respect among those who are outside of the church. Now, obviously, as Jesus was despised and rejected, oftentimes his followers will be treated likewise, and perhaps often the most eminent of his followers, the ones who most closely resemble the Savior. And this because the light that is shining out into the darkness and exposing deeds that are evil. But that notwithstanding, believers ought to be those who hold a good reputation among those with whom they relate outside of the church. A reputation marked by honesty, integrity, and loving kindness, lest the church be brought into shame and disrepute. John Piper says, this doesn't mean the world sets the standards, since Jesus himself was rejected by some. What it seems to mean is that a Christian leader should at least meet the standards of the world for decency and respectability, for the standards of the church should be higher. And this, of course, in keeping with the importance of our testimony in this world, by which we already communicate God's redeeming love. So let me bring this to a close. Overseers in the church must be exemplary in Christian character. Seminary training is of value in being equipped for this job, though it is not a biblical requirement. While a man must have sufficient theological understanding to teach and defend right doctrine, it is also essential that he has a proven Christian testimony of godliness so that he may represent Christ well both in the church and to the watching world. Alexander Strauchan's book entitled Biblical Eldership says this: if a biblical eldership is to function effectively, It requires men who are firmly committed to living out our Lord's principles of discipleship. Biblical eldership is dependent on men who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Men who have presented themselves as living and holy sacrifices to God and view themselves as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who love Jesus Christ above all else. Men who willingly sacrifice self for the sake of others. Men who seek to love as Christ loved. Men who are self-disciplined and self-sacrificing, and men who have taken up the cross and are willing to suffer for Christ. And for this reason, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Let's close in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We ask, Lord, that you would do a work of grace in our hearts. Lord, we see so many virtues, graces of the Christian faith presented before us today, and by way of an overseer's qualifications, those who are to be exemplary. And Lord, we recognize that these are traits that all of us, Lord, on the one hand, fall short. In many ways, all of us needing to grow and mature in. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a work of grace in and through us to continue to mature us in the fashion of our Savior and likeness to Him. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to raise up godly men who would desire to take up this task, men who would set aside other priorities in life, other things, Lord, that might otherwise be pursued, that they would give themselves to this very noble task, that your church would thrive, Lord, in this world until Christ returns. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any thoughts or corrections or questions or other words to edify from the men this morning. Yes, Jerry.
I just want to take the opportunity to thank you and thank Keith and Kurt and Matt for the willingness to serve this body.
Thank you.
On behalf of
the family. Appreciate that. Okay, I'll turn it over to Matt.